Well, my name is Chris, and it's great to have all of you with us today, and just a warm shout out to everyone across all of our campuses and those of you connecting online. One of my personal favorite all-time Christmas movies is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Now, not the Jim Carrey version. No. I'm talking about the original Dr. Seuss version of How the Grinch Stole Christmas. The story about the Grinch who, well, lived up top his mountaintop home. He would look down into Whoville, and, well, he just, all those Whos were so happy and joyful, and they sang all the time. The Grinch despised the Whos, and especially Christmas time, and so he thought to himself, how could he stop Christmas from coming to Whoville? And he plotted and he schemed, and he got the idea. He fashioned for himself a Santa coat and a Santa hat. He looked down at his dog Max and said, that could be a reindeer. He dressed Max up like a reindeer, got a sled, hooked Max up to the sled, got some bags to put in the back of the sled, and on Christmas Eve night, as all the Whos were sleeping, he made his way down from his mountaintop home. He went into Cindy Lou Who's house. He grabbed the presents. He went to the kitchen and opened up the refrigerator and took the roast beast. He made his way to take the Christmas tree, but at that point, Cindy Lou Who was awake. And she asked Santa, also known as the Grinch, Santa, what are you doing with my Christmas tree? And he said, Cindy Lou Who, don't worry, I'm repairing it. Go back to bed. So Cindy Lou Who crawled back into bed, and Santa took that Christmas tree. And before he left the house, he took the log out of the fireplace. And there he proceeded to go from house to house to house in Whoville. He took everything he had taken and he had it in his sleigh. He made his way back up to that mountaintop house of his. He was going to throw everything into the ravine, and he knew that he had spoiled Christmas for all the Whos down in Whoville. But then what did he hear? Joy and singing. And as he looked over the top of his mountaintop home, what did he see? And the Grinch, with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow, stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. Well, what if Christmas, he thought, doesn't come from a store? What if Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more? What if Christmas means a little bit more? Matthew, telling this part of the Christmas story, Matthew, who walked with Jesus, well, he starts this part of the Christmas story by writing, he said, well, Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea. It's a great insight. So we know exactly where Jesus was born. Then Matthew tells us some really cool information about Jesus. He writes, the community threw a surprise baby shower for Jesus, and there were cupcakes, balloon animals, and clowns on stilts. Well, maybe he didn't write the last part of that. I mean, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But why does the image of Christmas? The image of Christmas. Why does our modern version of the Christmas story, why doesn't it reflect what happened then and what it looks like now? I don't know for you if you have a nativity set in your house. And this one means a lot to my wife and I. My parents years and years ago went to Israel, and they purchased this nativity set for us there. It's made of olive wood. Every piece is handcrafted. And I just tell you, I mean, the pieces, I mean, the craftsmanship. And it means so much to my wife and I, just, you know, for my parents buying it and where they bought it. And we set this up every year. Well, we have another nativity set as well, let me be honest. The other one is the Snoopy Charlie Brown nativity set. And usually my girls try to sneak Snoopy into this scene. And we're like, we're pretty sure Snoopy wasn't there. But have you thought of this perfect little image of the Christmas story? It's a perfect little image. I mean, the cows, they're just sitting there. Flies aren't buzzing around them. They've taken a bath, so cows don't smell the cow smell. They're not making sounds. They're just laying there, perfect little scene. The sheep, they've taken a bath. The shepherds, they showered. They got dressed for this occasion because they usually are outside, but now they're inside. I mean, have you thought about the three wise men, complete strangers hanging out in this house? That's kind of strange, but they're there. Mary just had a baby, but she is rested, hair done. I mean, she is feeling good. Said no mom ever. Joseph, rested. I mean, he's like, oh, this new dad life is easy. Said no new dad ever. And then Jesus, he's the happiest baby ever. He's not crying. He doesn't need to be fed. Now, you don't even need to change his diapers. It's Jesus. And this is that modern image of the Christmas story, all right? The modern image. I mean, just think about how peaceful this image is. A story of peace. In all reality, the Christmas story is filled with pain. I mean, this image is an image of calm. But in reality, the Christmas story is a story of chaos. So many times our modern image of the Christmas story is a story of certainty. Reality, the Christmas story, is a story of uncertainty. In this series, Unbelievable, our tagline, it's a story of awe and wonder. But in reality, the Christmas story, it's a story of worry and anxiety. Matthew says, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in Judea. And then what he wrote next would send shivers down everyone's spine. He said, during the time of King Herod. Now, King Herod was this evil, vindictive, maniacal king. It would be like us reading these words today and the words saying, during the time of Hitler or during the time of Osama bin Laden. I mean, think about the image in your mind when you hear Hitler or Osama bin Laden. Think about the emotions. Think about the thoughts that start stirring within your soul when Matthew would have written the words during the time of King Herod. Everyone despised, hated King Herod. King Herod wasn't just known in Israel. He was known throughout the known world. The great Emperor Augustus said, the Roman emperor said, I would rather be one of Herod's pigs than one of his sons. Why? Because Herod didn't have just one of his sons killed. He had three of his sons killed. Josephus, the great historian, talked about the infighting within Herod's family. Herod had 10 wives, and they all had sons. And guess what every son wanted to be? In the number one spot to be king when dad died. Attempted murders, attempted poisonings were commonplace within Herod's family. So Herod just decided to have a few of them die. Herod had his favorite wife killed and her mother killed. Herod had cousins and uncles killed. Herod one day decided he wanted to get rid of the high priest. So he invited his high priest to go play water polo with him. While they're playing water polo, he had him drowned. King Herod, the evil, maniacal king. King Herod, who realized as he was dying a painful death from a gangrene infection, realized that the day he would die, the entire country would erupt in rejoicing that he would be dead. So he decided to come up with a plan. His plan was this. On his death, they would gather all the Jewish leaders together, march them into the great hippodrome, and on his death, they would kill them all. So at least, in Herod's theory, people would at least be crying on the day he would die. So when Matthew wrote, during the time of King Herod, shivers would be sent down everyone's spine. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Magi. Who were these magi? They're from the region of Parthia. They are Persian astrologers, Persian king makers. They were responsible to anoint the new king of Parthia into power. And these pagan astrologer king makers show up to Jerusalem and they ask, where's this one who's been born king of the Jews? And notice, I mean, this is important. Not where's the one born who will be king? No, they ask them a more specific question. Where's the one born who is king of the Jews? And this would have been such a shot at King Herod, because everyone knew that King Herod weaseled his way into power. King Herod bribed his way into power. King Herod maneuvered his way into power. See, Rome would put into these countries what they called client kings. They were responsible to oversee a group of people, but they were completely subservient to the power, to the emperor of Rome. And King Herod was a client king of Israel. But the Jews hated Herod. Not only because he was evil and maniacal, I mean, that was enough, but greater than that, they hated him because he was only half a Jew. He wasn't a full-blooded Jew, and he bribed and tricked his way into being king. And so when these Parthian, Persian, astrologer kingmakers show up, and they ask the question, well, where's the one who's been born king, who is king, not waiting to be king, king now? Could you imagine what went through Herod's spirit? He said, we saw a star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. And Matthew tells us what Herod thought. He was greatly disturbed. And this word disturbed means not just internally he was upset. No, visibly. I mean, veins were popping. Sweat was pouring down his brow. That red color that you kind of starts creeping up from your neck up through your cheeks, right, to envelop your head. I mean, he was visibly agitated. Why? Because these Persian kingmakers from Parthia were asking where the king of the Jews was. So Herod grabs all the smart people, the experts of the Jewish ancient text. And he starts asking them questions. And they're like, yeah, King Herod, there's this prophecy in Micah about this Messiah being born in Bethlehem. That's where it is. So King Herod secretly brings the Magi in. And he asked him a really important question. Hey, when did you see the star? You see, Herod wanted to establish a timeline. So he knew, well, at least around the age range of the child. And once he got his information, he said to the Magi, hey, well, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. So the Magi left. They made the 5 to 6 mile trip from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And seeing the star, they found the house. And they entered the house and they saw the child with his mother, Mary. And they bowed down and worshiped him. Think about this moment. The question that has been kind of tying this whole series together. Who is this incredible God that is revealed through this unbelievable story? It's a question that every time you think about God, every time you read a story in the Bible, you should ask this question. Who is this incredible God that's revealed in this unbelievable story? And think about this moment. Ask that question. Where God leverages the life of these pagan astrologer, Persian kingmakers to worship Jesus. We talk about an unconventional God who through his unconventional ways, through his unconventional methods, use unconventional people to connect people to Jesus. And it's a storyline throughout the Bible that God used pagan astrologer, magician, kingmakers from a foreign land to acknowledge that Jesus is the king of the Jews, and they worshiped him. I don't know your story, but if you think for a moment that God can't use you to connect people with Jesus, that's not who God is, because God has been perfecting it from the beginning of using unconventional people to bring all people to him. And not only did they worship him, no. They opened up their treasures and they gave gifts to Jesus. A gift of gold represented him as king. A gift of frankincense represented Jesus as priest. And a gift of myrrh that would represent his death. And think about those two actions of these pagan astrologers. They worshiped and they were generous. You see, those two actions aren't separate. We like to separate them, but they are so interconnected that when you worship Jesus, generosity just erupts. And when you live a life of generosity, guess what happens? You realize it is worship. Generosity is worship, and worship leads to generosity. Those two actions are intrinsically connected together. And these pagan Persian astrologers from Parthia worshiped and gave to Jesus, the one born king. Not the one who would be king, but the one born king. And then these Magi had a dream, and the dream said, don't go back. Don't go back to Jerusalem where Herod is. Leave the country another way. And so they left the country another way, and after they had left, Joseph had a dream, and an angel came to Joseph in the dream, and this angel said, "Get up," he said, "take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." Think about this moment. A teenage girl named Mary, maybe 13, maybe 14 years of age. A husband, Joseph, and he wasn't much older than Mary. All of a sudden, they now have a family. They've left Nazareth. They tried to get to Jerusalem. They couldn't find a place there, so they're staying in Bethlehem. They've been there a while, and all of a sudden, their new formed family. Peaceful? Look at these words. No, the story's filled with pain. Calm? Filled with chaos. I mean, from the moment the angel came to Mary and said, "You will give birth to Jesus," filled with chaos. A story filled with certainty? Stay there until I tell you. You're going to go to a foreign land. And there you're going to live without your family, without your friends, without the security of your home country. Stay there until. And I'm not telling you how long. Because Herod's going to kill him. A story of awe and wonder? You think about the worry and the anxiety. Because everyone knew how far Herod's power could reach. Joseph and Mary followed God. Just like when Mary said, "God, I am your servant, I am your slave. God, my life is your life." Just like when Joseph realized that everything that Mary said was true, he said, "Okay, God, I'm all in. We're just going to follow your path now." So they escaped. They ran for their lives. And Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi. He was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. Researchers who specialize in demographics, their best understanding is Bethlehem was somewhere around 1,500 people during this time period. They put the number of infant boys under the age of two, somewhere between 12 to 24, that would fit kind of that age range. Think about that. In a town of 1,500, 12 to 24 infant boys being slaughtered. Think about the screams from the parents and the grandparents. Think about the shrieks of the cries emerging, erupting from Bethlehem. And think about when Mary and Joseph actually heard that Herod tried to have Jesus killed. On one side, they had to be so excited that they got out of there with their boy's life, but then they had to own the fact. They had to wrap their emotional arms around the fact that 12 to 24 infant boys were slaughtered. Peaceful? Calm? Certainty? Awe and wonder? So why does a story filled with so much pain fill us with so much hope? Why does a story filled with so much chaos fill us with so much hope? Why does a story with so much uncertainty fill us with so much hope? Why does a story filled with so much worry and anxiety fill us with so much hope? So you think about the Christmas story. starts with a shocking pregnancy and a scandalous marriage. There's a strenuous trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem, a secluded birth, a surprise visit from pagan astrologers from Parthia, a swift escape. And Herod's evil, vindictive, abuse of power, and the stunning decision to kill all boys in Bethlehem under the age of 2. You see, we think about this is the Christmas story. And where the specifics are different, doesn't this just reflect life at some level? I don't know your story. I'm sure your story isn't always a mountaintop experience, is it? Is every day just perfect? If you're married, every day your husband says all the right things? Said no wife ever? Right? I mean, think about this storyline. Isn't this our life? One day life is going good, and the next moment we get the phone call. One moment you're feeling great, and the next day, something's wrong within your body. One moment, marriage is thriving. The next moment, it's like, what just happened? One moment, your kids are doing everything, most everything, that you say. The next moment, one moment, you feel secure. The next moment, not so. One moment, you feel like financially you finally got there, and then the next moment, it just crumbles. One moment. This is just real, isn't it? I mean, there's awesome moments in life, but life isn't always the easiest. You see, a story filled with so much pain, we all understand pain, don't we? We all understand. And so why does it give us so much hope? Because the Savior was given. Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. That God chose to become man to live a life that just reflects life. Could you imagine Jesus as a teenager telling his story? Oh, that was crazy. I was born in Bethlehem, and then all of a sudden Herod tried to kill us. So we like escaped to Egypt. And can you imagine Jesus' friends sitting around them like, oh, you got to go to Egypt? Did you see a pharaoh? No, I didn't get to see the pharaoh. Did you get to like see the pyramids? Oh, yeah, they're awesome, right? Like, could you imagine like Jesus telling the story? Like, we ran for our lives, and we stayed there until, you know, finally we're able to come back home. And man, mom and dad decided to go to Nazareth. I wish they would have chosen some other cool place, but no, we had to go back to Nazareth. Like, could you imagine the story? I mean, what Jesus experienced as a child. That God chose to enter into this world, to experience everything you can imagine. Is God with us. God with us. Oh, there's so much more to the Christmas story. Hope is attached to a Savior. He chose to live a life in this broken and fractured world so all people would have the opportunity to experience the perfect love of God the Father. You see, we talk about story so much here.
your story, my story, Jesus' story.
I mean, this is our life path and story, community, and legacy. There's a reason why story is a first step onto the life path. The life path is all about us wanting to partner with you on your spiritual journey. But for you to realize that God has an epic story and he wants to engage your story with his epic story. That's why I think these three Parthian kingmakers are so important. Because God has this habit of just taking unconventional people with their unconventional stories. And if you're one of those people like, yeah, God can't use my story, Chris, because I'm like, no. You are the person God wants to use. Your story. And when you realize, like Mary did, God, I'm all yours. And when you realize, it's like do what Joseph said, okay, God, I'm all in with you. I'm not saying that the path will be easy, but when you're engaging God's epic story, guess what God promises? That he will be with you and he is for you. And if God is for you, this is hope. Who can be against? Your story. Part of God's epic story. So much hope in the Christmas story. Not because the Christmas story is filled with peace, calm, certainty, and awe and wonder. Because the Christmas story just reflects life and a Savior who completely understands life. In a week, all of our campuses, we're going to be in our Christmas service season, and I'm so excited every year. Because this is a season where people are the most open to be invited, to take a step in. Maybe that's part of your story, someone inviting you. And you see, that's why this invite card, it's not about an invite card. It's a message of hope, a message of love. Whether you hand this to someone, or you text someone, or you message someone, make them cookies. This is about a message of hope. Next Sunday night, our Du Bois campuses are uniting together and they kick off the first of our Christmas services Monday night, and then Tuesday, the rest of our campuses are having Christmas services. I just want to ask you, invite everyone you can, because you have no idea what an invite in someone's hand, what God wants to do in that person's life. But before we get into the craziness of this Christmas service run, and then before we know it, right, it's going to be Christmas morning, and then all of a sudden that's going to be a blur, and we're going to wake up the day after Christmas, and we're like, oh, I got to lose weight because I ate way too much peanut brittle. Before we get into all of that, next weekend, we wanted to do something as a church. You see, Jesus said the greatest act of love isn't saying to someone, I love you. That's powerful. You should tell people you love. But the greatest act of love is serving. That when you truly love someone, you serve them. What Jesus modeled right before he was arrested. He washed his disciples' feet, even the feet of those who would betray him, who would deny him. He washed their feet. And we just want to be a church that loves people by serving people. So as we thought about all the Christmas services, and we have a bunch of them next week, we wanted to take the weekend just to serve our communities. That's what we wanted to do. So all of our campuses, they have different plans and different ways they're going to do this, but all of our campuses are just going to spend Sunday morning being the church. We're going to go to church for Christmas services. We have a whole bunch of church we're going to go to, but we want to be the church. And so I just want to encourage all of you. Serve. Get your family together and serve. Maybe it's just making cookies and walking up and down your neighborhood, just giving out cookies, say, Merry Christmas. I don't know, maybe next weekend, like 8 feet of snow dumps. God, please, no. But maybe it does, and maybe you just get everyone from your life group together, and it all snows everywhere, and you just walk up and down streets shoveling driveways, and people are going to, like, run out thinking you're crazy, and they're like, what are you doing? And they're like, hey, just Merry Christmas. We just want to help out. It's serving. We have a whole list of ideas. You can connect with your campus and find out all the details, but hear me. This isn't just one of those warm and fuzzy ideas. We want to love our local communities by serving them. This Christmas season, we want to push pause and illuminate our local communities. Why? Because Jesus' love drives us to. So let's be the church before we go to church. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for who you are. Lord, I'm so excited for what you're doing in the life of your church. The lives that are being touched, forever changed. Lord, I think about next weekend and just the bright light of hope that's going to be illuminated as we just go be the church, as we just go love our communities by serving our communities. Lord, I just think about joy that's just going to erupt within someone's soul just because an act of love takes them off guard and invades their heart. Lord, I also pray for all of our Christmas services across all of our campuses. Lord, I pray specifically for every invite. God, we know that your Spirit, God the Spirit, is out in front of us, working in people's hearts and minds and souls. Lord, you've just called us to engage in your epic story. So, Lord, I just pray for every invite. Because we never know what you're going to do with that invite within someone's heart and mind. Lord, thank you for giving us a Savior who invaded this world to experience everything life could throw at him. And thank you for the gift that we can never repay him for, his death. It reflects the extent of your love. In your name I pray. Amen.